Heavenly Father, we do believe that you set aside this week for the lives of every one of us for your divine, eternal purpose. We believe you never make a mistake and that your timing is always perfect. And so we come tonight as your people to accept this and to wait before you, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us, to bring about in our hearts just the thoughts, the decisions that you want us to make. Make of us better Christians as we know this is your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a thermostatic quality. If I know what a thermostat is, a thermostat is an instrument that regulates temperature. A thermometer is something that registers the temperature, but a thermostat is something that regulates it. And this is exactly what this quality is. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That is, if we are merciful to others, we're going to receive in return that sort of attitude. We really make the people with whom we associate the persons they are by our attitudes toward them. And so I want to talk with you in the first session tonight about this life-controlling quality called mercifulness. What does it mean to be merciful? For one thing, it was a quality at the very heart of Jesus' teachings. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Whenever you see the word therefore, that means here is a concluding statement. If you want to see what it's concluding, you have to look in the preceding verses. And in the preceding verses, it says, "Love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." We are to have the very attitude that God has. And you see what that attitude is? It is at the very heart of Jesus' teaching in its relationship to all kinds of people, even the unthankful and the evil. Verses 37 and 38 say, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." All of these things are related to the central idea of mercifulness. The latter part of verse 38 says, "For with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again." Whatever we measure out to people, we can expect that to be the measurement that they return to us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they," that is, the merciful, "shall obtain mercy." Second thing about this quality is that it is a beautiful divine quality. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 13, describe that quality of God. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. He's like a father to us. You know, this gives you an idea of what a father is to be like. The father is to have a merciful spirit. You know, there are two things that teenagers wish of their fathers more than anything. They wish that their fathers, first of all, would not lose their temper so quickly. And secondly, they wish their fathers would say so when they're wrong. And here is a divine quality that describes what a father is to be like, because the heavenly Father is one who pities us. We're talking about a merciful attitude. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, rich, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us." A third thought about it is that it is a quality God requires us to show to others. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the prophet says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Surely God would be pleased with that. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8 answers the question. What God requires of us is this: "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" It's an attitude that God requires of us to show toward others. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, a statement that he repeated several times as he speaks to the Pharisees who did not understand his attitude, because he was one who comprised these to the nth degree. Verse 13, he says, "But go ye and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." His very attitude is what he desires. He desires us to have the same. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." What are they? Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. He's saying it is proper for you to give the tithe. He reaffirms that as part of God's way for us. But we're not to do that to the exclusion of something that is even weightier. That has to do with the attitudes, the spiritual qualities of our lives. Judgment, mercy, and faith. A fourth thing about it is that it is a quality that people yearn for from others. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, because Jesus Christ possessed this quality so richly, people were constantly calling upon him for an expression of mercy, whatever it is, to be shown to them. In verse 27, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." In chapter 15, verse 22, is a woman who cries out to him with the same message, the same yearning of her heart. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Chapter 17, verse 15, is a father who is saying to Jesus, "Have mercy on my son." And it's a way of life that people are yearning for this to be shown to them. Some may not express it openly, but people are yearning for the attitude of mercy to be shown to them. And consequently, it is something that people desire. A fifth thought about it is that it is a quality that was supremely expressed by Jesus on the cross. He prayed for his crucifiers and mockers when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does it mean to be merciful then in light of these statements from the Scripture? We make two statements to help us to know what the quality of mercifulness is. To be merciful is to show compassion toward others. And secondly, to be merciful is to fully forgive all who injure or offend us and return love and understanding. To be merciful is to show compassion toward others and to fully forgive all who injure or offend us, and in return, we show love and understanding to them. Second thought is, how do we show mercy? May I say to you, as I've said two or three times already, that it's not a matter of feeling first. It's not a matter of one's emotion so much as it is an act or an attitude of the will, that we will be merciful. We will not just wait upon a special feeling to come to us, but we will be merciful. We will commit our wills to God to be merciful people, and as we do, we experience Him building in us this quality of showing compassion toward others and the other part. So when we're merciful, first of all, we are compassionately helping others in their needs. If we are merciful in our lives, we will compassionately help others in their needs. You know, there's a difference between sympathy and empathy and compassion. Sympathy says, "I feel for your hurt." Empathy is, "I hurt with you." Compassion is, "I hurt with you until healing comes to you." And that's what mercy is all about. Mercy is showing compassion to someone in need until healing comes to that person, wherever the need may be. How merciful are we in this light? Look in Luke chapter 10 to one of the most beautiful illustrations of the merciful attitude that you'll find in the Bible. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the background to the story of the fellow on the way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. I'm reading verse 30. Then there came a certain priest that way, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite, when he came to the place, looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, and then Jesus tells about this Samaritan. Now I want you to notice something about what Jesus says. He doesn't just simply make a general statement and say the Samaritan came to him and helped him and went on his way. But Jesus goes into specific detail to describe at least 10 things that he did for this man. He describes how he entered into helping him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, He had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. You know, that ought to be enough. But on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come, I will repay you. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Mercifulness is staying with it in compassion until the person is healed, until it is he is completely well. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Now, in the conclusion of it, he says, which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer answered, he that showed what? Mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Mercifulness is showing compassion, helping people compassionately in their needs until their hurts are healed. You know, when I think about it like this, I wonder how many people have I really shown mercy to. Second thing is that we show mercy when we do fully forgive. All those who injure or offend us. And we return love and understanding to them. That's when we show mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, is one of Jesus' important passages regarding forgiveness. Somebody must have been bugging Simon Peter, because it came to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he suggested 7 times. Till 7 times, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto you until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Simon Peter thought, surely be enough. If a fellow offends me 7 times, should I just forgive him 7? But Jesus says, no, you're to forgive 490 times, if necessary. And I'm aware that that has been interpreted to be an infinity-type number or an unceasing spirit of forgiveness, but I think Jesus, first of all, literally meant that. And if a man offended us 490 times, we would have such a spirit of forgiveness, of showing mercy to him, that we would be willing to forgive him 490 times. And even if he did it 491, we'd keep on having a forgiving spirit. Well, that's a powerful attitude Jesus is talking about in it. He's talking about an attitude that has the power to produce blessings, not only for the other person, but for us as well. What does it mean to forgive? There's a difference between forgiveness and pardon. Forgiveness involves our emotional response toward someone who offends us. And pardon relates to the consequence of an offense. Unless we have the authority to pardon someone, we cannot pardon them, but we do have the capacity to forgive them. Because we may not have the authority to deal with their consequences, but we do have the emotional response to express the attitude of forgiveness to someone who hurts us. I used to pastor while I was in college in a church in Memphis, Tennessee. 2 or 3 years after I left that church, I received a message that one of the leading families in the church had suffered a tragedy. They had a 10-year-old son who was riding home on a bike one evening. And he was hit by a drunken driver. The boy died. And the parents were crushed with sorrow. The driver was arrested and put in jail. Sometime after that, the father, his first name was Gilbert, went down to the jail to speak to the man who was driving the car that caused his son's death. And he told this man that he bore no bitterness in his heart toward him. And he expressed a spirit of forgiveness. You say, how could Gilbert do that? Well, Gilbert couldn't pardon the man of the consequences of the deed that he did. But he could express, because of the attitude of Jesus Christ within him, the attitude of forgiveness. You know that's what God wants us to be? He wants us to fully forgive all who injure or offend us and return love and understanding to them. Whenever we forgive a person, we're actually clearing his record with us and transferring the responsibility for punishment to God. This makes it possible for us to be open toward the other person. I want you to hear that again, because it's so powerful that unless you really get it in your heart, you'll not get the real power of forgiveness. Forgiveness is giving the other person a clear record in our lives by transferring to God any need for punishment or to those whom God has ordained for that punishment. That way we're free. We're free. We're allowing God to fulfill His responsibility. And we are allowing our lives to be made free by the proper attitude that Jesus Christ gives to us. So we are merciful when we are fully forgiving all who injure or offend us, and we are returning love and understanding to them. The third statement is this. We can know that mercifulness is lacking when there is some hurt or resentment or bitterness in our heart towards some other person. God warns against this attitude in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He describes bitterness as a root, something hidden. You can't see it. And that's the way it begins, hidden, down deep within your heart, your mind. It's there. But it springs up, and it begins to grow until it becomes a large plant. It's like poison. It's within our system, our spiritual system, and it begins to spread throughout our whole being until our lives are under the control of the attitude of bitterness. Our thoughts, our emotions, and our wills are infected by this poison. Bitterness is really assuming a right God has never given to us. Only God has the right to punish. When we have bitterness towards someone else, this is our way of getting revenge. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." It is not our place to get revenge upon anyone. We try to get revenge either by something we say or something we do, or by silence, or by an attitude of bitterness. And in the process, the other person is not hurt, but we are hurt. This is a right that God must assume, not we.
results of bitterness can be seen in every area of our lives. You know, folks, I'd like to just say this to you. I know this is something that for those who smart under the words itself, themselves. You know, I really don't know of anything that hurts the life of the church and the lives of Christians any more than what I'm talking about right now. The absence of the merciful Spirit. There are people who have bitterness toward one another, who have carried these roots of bitterness in their hearts for years, and their whole lives are controlled by the poison. We're affected physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. It causes physical fatigue, loss of sleep. It can be seen in our eyes. Our facial appearances are even changed. There comes a tension and tautness about us. Spiritually, there's an inability to trust God. Doubts arise, and there's a hindrance to spiritual development. Emotionally, there comes a depression to our lives because of bitterness within. An M.D. wrote these words. He said, "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave." And that's because the person that we resent is the one who gains the focus of our attention, of our lives. And he says, "I can't enjoy my work anymore because he controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacations cease to give me pleasure. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind." He says, "When the waitress serves me porterhouse steak, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy its taste." Didn't I quote to you that verse of scripture my wife asked me to read? One day when I came home for lunch, before we sat down for lunch, she said, "Before we eat, I want you to read this verse of scripture, Proverbs 15:27 from the Living Bible." She said, "It's better to eat soup with someone you love than steak with someone you hate." Would you like to know what I had for lunch that day? But you know, when you have a hurt in your heart, a resentment or a bitterness towards someone, you don't even enjoy eating. Life has no real enjoyment. You know, one of the main causes for family conflicts is bitterness. One of the causes between husbands and wives having difficulty in maintaining a harmonious relationship is because each has wounded the other, and there is a hurt feeling harbored within. Do you realize that there are a lot of young people who are away from home now because at some time in their past their spirit was wounded by a father or mother and something, and it never was made right, and as a result, certainly not to vouch for them, for they should not have responded in the way they did. But as a result, it has led from one step to another until they've turned in rebellion against their parents, against their home. They've sought out friends that are compatible to them. In that attitude of rebellion, they go out into moral impurity, to all areas of life, and finally even come to the place that they may want to take their lives one way or the other. The third thing I'd like to share with you tonight is, how can we be a forgiving person? Would you like to know how to be a forgiving person, therefore be merciful in our hearts? And what I want to share with you right now are four steps to becoming a forgiving person. And I want to say this before I share it, because I feel like I can say it with some sense of authority. I've shared this with many people in a one-to-one relationship. And in each instance, as they have responded positively to God's steps for their lives, have found a freedom by which they may live. How to become a forgiving person. Step number one. Acknowledge to God that you have bitterness in your heart. Acknowledge to God that you have bitterness in your heart and that you have been looking at the other person's offense from your point of view and not God's. Every time I've shared that with somebody who said they've been hurt in their heart by someone and want to become a person to have bitterness removed, they've nodded their heads. They know it's right. That we've been looking at it from our point of view and not God. So that's the first step. Acknowledge to God that it's there. And that we have been looking at it from our point of view and not God's. The second step is this. Ask yourself what God's viewpoint is. And in asking yourself what God's viewpoint is, there are two questions to ask. Number one, is God using this offense for God's purpose in my life? Is God using this offense for His, God's purpose in my life? By that I mean, is God allowing this to happen because there is a need for certain spiritual qualities within me? Maybe I need love or patience. Our gentleness. And is God allowing this to come in order that these needs within me shall be confronted and met? That's the first question. Is God using it for God's purpose in my life? Second question is God using this offense for God's purpose in the other person's life? Is He using it for His purpose in the offender's life? By that I mean, are there qualities needed in his life that the offense reveals to me? Does the other person need help? Do I see his need mirrored through the offenses that he's, the hurts, the wrongs that he's committed against me? If the answer to this question is yes, then it means that we become an instrument of healing for that other person. That means God wants to work through us and the way we respond to bring about healing in the other person's life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 24 describe Jesus on the cross. How when he was reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. There was no guile found in his mouth. But it says that he committed himself to him who judges righteously, and by his stripes you were healed. And what he's describing is that through the stripes that the crucifiers placed upon Jesus, through the suffering, the response that Jesus made to the Heavenly Father in his willingness to suffer what these crucifiers were doing, the crucifiers were healed. God may want to bring healing to somebody who has offended you by your response to be willing to suffer. So we ask God what his viewpoint is. The third step is this. Give the other person a clear record in your heart. Give the other person a clear record in your heart. Transfer any need for punishment to God and those whom God has ordained for this.
Give the other person a clear record in your heart. It's not our place to bring vengeance upon another. According to God's word, we leave that to God. For if we assume that right or that responsibility, then we're trying to be God. But as we submit ourselves to what God says to us in His word, we allow God to do in the other person's life what He needs to do. And we are free. I think you do this through a commitment of prayer, an actual prayer to God. That goes along with number three. And the fourth step is this. Look for ways that you can benefit or can encourage others to benefit the person who has hurt you. Look for ways that you can benefit or can encourage others to benefit the person who has hurt you. For one thing, you can pray for that person. Truly, genuinely pray. Trusting God to do in that person's life what God wants done. Visualizing what God intends to do in his life and actually praying that it will happen in his life. Truly praying for that person. Another thing we can do is to look for ways that we can show kindness and deeds of love to the person. And a third thing that you can do is this. If the bitterness that's in your heart has created a wall between you and that other person, and that other person is aware that there is a wall between you and him or her, from God's point of view, you need to go to the other person and ask their forgiveness for an attitude of bitterness in order for God to clear your life completely. And whenever you do, there truly comes freedom in your life. For you know God doesn't want any of us to have anything in our hearts that is pointing a finger of blame at another person. Rather, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Not long ago, a lady from another town other than Sherman came to visit with me. She and her husband were already in the process of getting a divorce. They were what I would call middle-aged people. Since I'm getting closer to that area, middle age keeps getting farther and farther away. But I would say they were more like middle-aged people. They'd been married for many years. In the process of the conversation, I asked her if her husband had deeply hurt her in her life. She said yes. I said, "Would you like to have that hurt removed and the bitterness that you have removed from your life and let God give you a forgiving spirit toward him?" And God had already begun to break her heart. She said yes. And I shared with her these very same things that I've just shared with you. In the process, of course, it was necessary for her to try to make contact with him to ask his forgiveness. He was already in another state. She didn't even know what his, I didn't know what his telephone number was. I suggested that she write a letter to him in this regard, that she had something very important that she wanted to share with him. Would he telephone her that she might talk with him? In the process, he did.
she did talk with him and ask him to forgive her for her attitude. And you know, in a matter of time, God brought about healing in that relationship until they met and decided that they would not follow through with the divorce. They're back together as husband and wife in their home, allowing God to do something in them. You know, we like to push our way, don't we? God wants us to have the very attitude of Jesus, fully forgiving all who injure or offend us, and return love and understanding. What would happen across the Christian world if this were to transpire? What would happen in our churches? And I don't know anything about yours, so I can talk freely. What would happen in our churches if those who have hurt attitudes toward others were to do what can be done? Victory would come. What a revival of God's freshness of life. And just a fresh wind of the Spirit would blow. People would love one another and there would be a joy. It would be just exactly what Jesus said. Blessedness would come. Blessedness. Happiness. Success in the church, in our individual lives. Let's bow together for prayer. I really don't know who I'm speaking to tonight. Therefore, I assume no place of lording over you, not one second. I just simply want to say to us as we close this particular session, sharing, that if there is any area in your life like this, I would like to ask you to do something. Would you be willing tonight to purpose in your heart to the Lord to become a forgiving person? Would you say to Him, Heavenly Father, I purpose to fully forgive all who injure or offend me or who have done so? And I purpose to return love and understanding to them. I purpose to be like Christ in my relationships to them. Would you do that? And in this moment of prayer, I pray and you commit, as I myself commit, as you let the Holy Spirit search out your heart. Heavenly Father, everything is open to you. We are naked before you spiritually. And I just pray tonight, Father, whatever you want done in our lives, that we'll just now make that purpose of commitment to you. And I just pray you take each life and each family and this church. Thank you for it. And just make it such a free, full, blessed fellowship that brothers and sisters in Christ can be at one with one another in every possible way. Thank you now for all that you're doing and you're going to do. In the name of Jesus Christ is our prayer. Amen.